And I believe, is Mom still in here? Mom, is next week our special surprise? All right, so I encourage you to be here next week for a very special surprise from our cheerings. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd encourage you to grab them and loosen them up a little bit. You know how to loosen the Bible up? Kind of take it and flounder around a little bit. And you get a new Bible, they actually tell you to take it and you kind of bend it and do all kind of stuff. We're going to be all over, especially the New Testament this morning, and maybe dip into Psalms for a moment. So hopefully you brought your Bibles this morning. As we finish this series that we've been in this past month, there's supposed to have been a four-weeker, but of course we always stretch things, don't we? So we are in week five of the last week of a series that we've been calling Foundations. As we have looked at the foundational issues, or some of the foundational issues of the church. You know, we've said many times that this is our three-year anniversary. The Lord allowed us to start North Hills, to plant North Hills 3 years ago right here in this location. And He's been very gracious to us over these 3 years. And it is easy, as you plant a church, to start with very biblical, noble ideas that you want to be the church that God has called you to be, and that you want to be as close to the New Testament church as possible. And then time kicks in and you just kind of hit cruise control, don't we? And it's just easy to get on cruise control. It's easy to get away from what God has called us to be. And so we have taken a very close look at what God has called us to be. We looked the first week at what at how important the Word was in our life, in our church. Week number two, we talked about worship, and then we looked at service. And then last week, we spent 56 minutes on deacons, and so talked thoroughly about the biblical role of deacons. So we spent some time talking about foundational issues these past 4 weeks, and so this morning we're going to finish this up. I think it's important to say there are many other foundational issues to the church, more than just the Word, worship, service, and deacons, and this morning, membership. Such as the mission of the church and the ordinances of the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper that we did last week, and leadership in the church through elders. And we're not going to spend a whole week on elders, but we'll hit a little bit on them this morning. So a lot of very important things about the church. We're not going to exhaust everything. But this morning, I would like to conclude this series with a biblical look at membership, at church membership. This is not a membership drive by any means. But if you're looking to join a church, you can come down front this morning for a little... By any means, but it is a biblical look, just like last week. We want to understand what it means to be a biblical deacon, what the Bible has to say about it. Because honestly, some of our life experiences, some of our understandings of deaconship and the office of deacon, the role of deacon, are just wrong, right? If you want to be just honest and simple, just flat wrong. It doesn't line up with Scripture. And maybe this morning we'll see that some of our thoughts of membership and what it means to belong to a church are just wrong. And maybe we haven't been living life as we should in light of being God's people. So this morning we want to see what the Bible has to say about the church and about what it means to belong to the church. And like we do often, before you can really answer the question, what is something, it's sometimes easier to start with what it's not, right? Amen? Whatever, I'm going. Go what you think or not. So here's where we go. Here's a few things of what the church is not. So if you have a worship handout that hopefully you grabbed as you came in this morning, you have some blanks. So here's three things that the church is not. First of all, the church is not a building. We're not going to be heavy in Scripture in this first part, kind of run through these. Last week I got carried away and went close to an hour, so I'll try to rein it in this morning. Try, no promises. But the first thing, the church is not a building. You know, and let me just kind of give a little bit of disclaimer there. Buildings are great, and God has given us a great place. And as I talked to a lot of church plant friends, I saw a good friend of mine I grew up with last week at Taco Bandito, great place to connect with childhood friends. And he's a church planter in Shreveport, and they're doing like their facilities are very typical of church plants. They're in a gym or rented space, and every week they have to set up and tear down. You know, the most we've ever had to do was like set up chairs every week, right? Remember that in the beginning? Well, maybe not you, but. In the beginning, we set up chairs every week and tore them down. It was kind of a pain. But a lot of places, every week, is church plants. Even for 4 or 5 years, they're in rented facilities and gyms or libraries or wherever, and they're having to tear up and set down. Well, God has given us a great place to gather every single week. He's given us a great place to use. Even this weekend, did y'all practice Friday night? We have been able to open our doors to even hardcore bands to come in and sing about Jesus. He's given us a great place to gather and to be at. And really, it's an awesome story of redemption. This building, if you were here in the beginning, it was a dump. I mean, it was a wreck. And fires in here, and it was just like there was no hope. And so the story of this building has been a story of redemption. So we're very grateful for this building. But the church is not a building. But it's easy to confuse that. And it's easy to say, well, North Hills Church is located at 1318 Highway 80 in Calhoun, Louisiana, 71225. You know, but that's not North Hills Church. Our church is far more than a building. A church is not a building. It's far more than a building. We began this building by God's grace. And we began North Hills before this building was here. And by God's grace, we'll be here after this building is gone. And the Lord may allow us to go other places. We don't know. But we know that the church is far more than just a building. There are many churches across the globe that will never have a building. They'll never step foot in a building. You know, some of us have had the opportunity to travel to Bulgaria in recent years. And I remember vividly sitting down on a cool morning for church. And we were just in someone's front yard. And they were just, I mean, it's just a kind of a plain Jane front yard. There's no building, there's no structure, there's no pews, there's no pew Bibles, there was no music. It was just God's people gathered under the Word. And it was a beautiful thing. And as we were talking, I remember one of the guys, one of the Bulgarians, he was almost heartbroken that he would never be able to experience the American church. I'm like, man, may you never experience the American church. May you embrace, you know, how God has allowed you to gather this morning. And so the church is not just a building. Many will never even experience a building. But buildings are not bad, right? And actually, they're not even new. Did you know that the earliest churches that we know of date back to the 3rd century? That's the 200s. I think around 235 is the first church building that we've recognized. So buildings have been where churches have gathered for a long, long time. But the church is not a building. It's a people. Number two. Not only is a church not a building, a church is not a legal entity. Did you know that North Hills Church, that we're a 503c nonprofit organization, as deemed by the state of Louisiana and the federal government? Did you know that? And we're a legal entity. We exist. We're not just a building, but actually the government recognizes us as an organization. But we're far more than that. Although we actually have a board of directors and we have trustees and we are organized like many organizations that have nothing to do with the gospel. No, we are a legal entity. And it's a good chance that one of two things will happen, that one day either, one, the government will cease to recognize us as an organization because of the differences in religious affiliations in the government, or two, we will want to not be a part of the government sanction anymore. One of those are very possible to happen. We may not be recognized in the future by the government, by the federal government, the state government, but guess what? We'll still be a church. They will not affect our ability to bear the gospel and to follow Christ in any way whatsoever. It may make things a little more uncomfortable to a degree, but it doesn't matter. The church is not a legal entity. We're far more than what the state recognizes us as. And sometimes they threaten to take away pastors' rights or tax-exempt status or churches' tax-exempt status. Or like, who cares? Take it away. You can have it. It's not going to affect the mission of the church and the call of the church. Because the church is not a building. The church is not a legal entity. It is the bride of Christ. And number three, the church is not a place to join. The church is not a place to join. Now, before you say, oh, good, I'm not going to join anyway because you're crazy, Pastor. Let me explain what that means. The church is not a place to join. You join places like gyms and clubs and Facebook groups. That's what we join. We become a part of. And we have memberships of those kind of things. But we are not in that way. The church is much different than joining a gym or club or Facebook group. Sometimes we may act like it's a membership club. If you think about how maybe some of us, myself included, have treated the church over the years as we've grown up, you know, maybe we have treated church like it's a membership club. You know, maybe like gyms, you know, kind of people that gyms love the most, people who sign up and peace out, right? I'm going to sign up for membership. I'm going to do my dues. I'm going to show up for a week or two and get pumped, and then I'm gone. And sometimes people do that. They sign up, they come to church, they join the church, they're there for a few months, maybe a year, and get involved, and they're gone. The membership is there forever, right? But they're gone. But the church is not just something that we join and become a member of and go away. Sometimes we come when it's convenient, in like some of these membership clubs. You know, well, whenever it's a good time for me, when my schedule allows, when I'm not out doing whatever, if there's nothing else to do, it's Sunday morning, and we woke up on time, I guess we might as well go to church this morning. You know, it's not a place that we come just to find what is comfortable. And often we join things that are good for us, make us feel happy, make us feel pleasurable, and are comfortable for us. But the church is far more than something we join just because it's comfortable. Because honestly, as we're going to look at this morning, as we've seen this month, the church oftentimes is a very uncomfortable place to be. Because there's a bunch of weird people here. Look around. There are weird people here. If you have a mirror, pull it out. There are weird people here. It's not always a comfortable place to be. And sometimes we, like most organizations, especially middle school, we kind of settle into a group of people, right? We call those cliques, we call them whatever, and we kind of, even in church, there are just pockets of people that, you know, don't bother me. I'm going to sit on my row that I've been sitting at for 3 years since North Hills began. Even if we move facility, there's still a second row, that's my row. Don't bother me. These are my people. We kind of just settle in, don't we? But the church is far more than a place for cliques or groups. The church is far more than that. It's not just a place to join. The church is a place to belong. The church is not a place to join. It's a place to belong. That's what we're going to look this morning at, the witness of the New Testament. It wasn't just a place for people to come up and check out and get comfortable. It was a place for them to belong, to be a part of. And at times, oftentimes, it can be very difficult. So the church is not a building. The church is not a legal entity. The church is not a place to join. So then, what is the church? If it's not these things, what is the church? That's really what we're here for, is not to beat up the church and beat up what we've done in the past, but what is the church? Let me give you some defining things here, some definitions. First of all, the church as used in the New Testament comes from the word ecclesia, which means assembly. It's not a spiritual word, it just means assembly. And we get the word ecclesiastics from it, or ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And so ecclesia is the word for the assembly. And so as we look in the New Testament, as you read the Greek New Testament, you're going to come across this word ecclesia, and it means the assembly of God's people, the gathering of God's people. And we use this language a lot in North Hills. One of our four commitments is we want to be the gathered people of God. We want to commit to gathering as God's people every single week. In different contexts. And so the biblical definition of church is simply assembly. And of course, it's always talking about the assembly of believers. And so it is when people, when Christians come together, is the church. Now, it's used in several different ways in the New Testament. I'll give you a few examples here. It's oftentimes used as a house church, meaning that the church met in so-and-so's house, like Priscilla or Aquila. Sometimes it's the city church, and we spent a year or so in Ephesus. And that was the city church of Ephesus to the Ephesians. And so we saw a city church. We see regional churches like the church of Galatia. Right before I left student ministry, we spent about 8 months in Galatians. And that was to a very broad picture of the church. It wasn't just to one city. It was a large collection of churches, the churches in Galatia. And so we see church used as a city, as a regional usage, in a house church. And then we also see it occasionally, we see it as the universal church. And sometimes when we say church, our mind just goes to, oh, it's just the universal church. The church in the New Testament is just all of God's people. And it is used like that a couple times. In Ephesians, it says Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He didn't give Himself up just for North Hill. Did you know that? Sometimes we believe that. Sometimes we think that Jesus died just for Baptists, right? Or just for whoever. But Jesus died for the church. He died for His people. He died for His bride, for all of those who be called according to His name. So yes, there is a use of the universal church, but it's just not as often. So we see church used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. But of the two uses in the New Testament, local church, universal church, almost every single time, it is the local church that's referring to. Only about two occasions in the New Testament is the church is used in a universal sense. It is almost always used in a local context, referring to a local body of believers. There is a clear emphasis in the New Testament on the local church. And this morning, that's what we're looking at, is not the universal church and what it means to belong to the universal church, but what it means to belong to the local church, specifically North Hills Church here in Calhoun, this building, this legal entity, this group. What does it mean to belong to North Hills Church? There's a clear emphasis on the local church in the New Testament. The local church is not, like we said a while ago, it's not every Christian in the area, it's not every Christian in Calhoun, but the local church is right here specifically to our context. And the local church, I believe, is made of two key distinguishing marks. We've said so much already about what the church is not. We've looked at the universal church, but clearly, if you were to define what is the local church, I believe there are two distinguishing marks that make the local church, I think you have some blanks there, is this. The local church is a gathering of Christ's followers deeply committed to one another and who earnestly submit to biblical leadership. This is an important definition. The local church is a gathering of Christ's followers deeply committed to one another and who earnestly submit to biblical leadership. So there's two things that happen. If you just had a bunch of Christians who just loved each other and just wanted to get together, that is a great thing, but it's not really the picture of the church, the organized church that we see in the New Testament. If you just had a bunch of elders get together with no one to lead, you wouldn't have much of a church there. There's two things. It's biblical leadership and people deeply committed to one another. I'm not going to talk much on biblical leadership, but I want to say a quick word about what it means in biblical leadership. It's referring to elders. And last week we talked about deacons, and we talked about how historically, at least the past 100 or so years, they've been misrepresented as people with authority and leadership. Clearly in the New Testament, leadership in the church is given to elders, godly men who are set apart to lead the church spiritually and to pray for the people. That's an elder. Quick definition of what an elder is. And we've gone through elders before. We've appointed elders. We're an elder-led church, in case you're this first time here. So we know that elders are called to lead the church. They're men of God that God calls to lead the church, and He calls them as under-shepherds. Why don't you go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Just a quick word, and sometimes we really don't even know what our roles are. We don't know. I want to look at Hebrews 13. This is something that the past couple weeks God has been just really bringing to my heart and mind and just beating me up a little bit. Started with 1 Corinthians 9 this past week, and then this week Hebrews 13. Because here's the thing, when it comes to biblical elders, when it comes to eldership, it is a serious, humbling, and dreadful task to be a biblical elder. But there comes with so much joy. So I'm saying, how can something be dreadful and joyful at the same time? Well, here we go. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders. Now, that's like, we don't use that kind of language anymore, do we? That's just kind of like rough, right? Obey your elders. But hey, here's a scriptural text. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Will keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. And it's difficult enough to live a Christian life knowing that you will have to give an account for how you live. But to give an account for others and to watch over their souls is a very daunting task. And so that is why the Scripture gives so much qualification, so much instruction about who elders to be and what they are to do and how they should be set apart to teach the Word and to pray for the people. And there is a deep love from elders to their people. And so we see this scriptural account of how the church is to obey these elders, to obey their leaders, and to submit to them. And this is a key part of the church. And there have been many examples, and you have been in churches like this, and I've seen this over the years. There are people who go to church, and you know, they want to go for the fellowship, and they want to go connect to people, and they want to go for programs and for ministry. They don't care about the pastor. They don't care about the leadership of the church. I'm not here for them. You know what? I'm going to be here long after they're gone. I'm going to outright. It's a bad view of submitting to the church and submitting to what God has called men to lead the church. And so one of the distinguishing marks of belonging to the church and what a church is those who will submit and to submit to the leadership that God has given to the church, the men that He has called to be under-shepherds of the church. As elders, we desire to lead every person in North Hills to become more like Christ. Not that any of us, Ryan or myself or James, has arrived, nor will we ever arrive, but that is the passion, that is the calling of our lives, is to lead others more towards Christ. And so in a couple of years, as this North Hills continues, if people of North Hills are not closer to Christ than what they were, we're doing a poor job. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 9, we won't go there for the sake of time, but Paul says that you are my workmanship. You are my workmanship. He says that you are who I present to God. I mean, don't get me wrong. Your life is not fully my responsibility, but I need to treat it like it is. I need to be burdened in such a way. Ryan's be burdened in such a way. James be burdened in such a way. All of those men that God calls to be elders and be burdened for the people here of North Hills in such a way that we are striving to see become more like Christ. And so as we preach the Word, as we teach the Word, as we leave this church, it's always in light of seeing all of us, ourselves included, become more like Christ. But we'll say this, a word of thank you. Thank you, North Hills, for making it an absolute joy to serve as a pastor and an elder here at North Hills. And I tell you, there are many men who woke up this morning who they weren't looking forward to going to their church. They weren't looking forward this week to preaching the gospel because they knew they were going to get beat up. And North Hills has always been a place, and I pray that it will always be a place that makes it a joy for men to serve as spiritual leaders of the church. Enough of that. So going back to what we're here for this morning. Going back to our definition, the local church is a gathering of Christ followers deeply committed to one another who earnestly submit to biblical leadership. So what does it mean to be deeply committed to each other? Because that's really not even language we use anymore, right? I mean, think about in your own life, in your friendships, in your relationships. How many would you say, I'm deeply committed to? Relationships in your life. Who would you say, they're not just friends. Of course, we have such a faulty view of friends, don't we? Thanks to Facebook. We have thousands of friends, right? Oh, I got so many friends. Austin's got like 14,000. You know, everybody loves Austin. How many are we deeply engaged with? How many deep relationships do we have in our life? How many people would we say we are burdened for and that we think on and we encourage and we love and we serve? But the church is made of people who are deeply committed to each other. It's far more than just people at church getting along, right? It's more than a handshake, a hug, and a hearty hello. But that's kind of what we boil down to, right? We see each other, hey, how you doing? Fine, good to see you. Hello, it's fake, right? Sometimes it's fake. Hopefully it's not. Hopefully we have genuine concern for one another. But if we're going to be a biblical church, we have to be a church that's deeply concerned and deeply committed to one another. And this word, one another, is a word that is used often in Scripture. The New Testament is full of commands of how we are to do life with one another. That is a word we use often, and maybe in the church planting circles, is that we desire to do life with one another. What does that even mean, do life with someone? And I believe what that means to do life with someone is to live out these one another's. And so if you will, this morning, we're going to go to several one another's. Let me give you just a little background of what it means, this one another in Scripture. In the New Testament, there are over 55, some say exactly 55, around 55 one another's in the New Testament. Meaning, do this to one another. So 55 one another's in Scripture. Just a little statistical breakdown for you, just kind of help our time this morning. Of those 55, 30 of those are unique. Meaning 25, almost twice, they're repeated. So 30 of these are unique. One time says love, serve, do whatever. Love is going to be, as we'll see in just a second, appear a whole bunch of times. So 55 one another's, 30 of those are unique. Five of those are negative, meaning, you know, don't do this to one another. You know, don't kill one another. Don't eat one another. But it says, so 25 positive commands of how we are to live and do life to one another, towards one another. So these are the passages I want to look at this morning. Don't worry, we're not looking at all 25. It's not going to be a 4-hour sermon, although we could, and we could make this a whole series. There's so much good stuff here. But I want to turn our attention to these one another passages in Scripture. What does it mean to live life and to do life with one another? Let's start with the most common one another in all of the New Testament. It is found over 15 times in the New Testament. It's your first point there. It says, love one another. And I'm going to give you, if you're interested in reading more of this, I'm going to give you several scriptural passages, but I'm going to hone in on one particular passage for these one another's. But love one another. We see in John's Gospel in chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. We see in Romans 12, 10 and 13, 8, 14, 13, 4, 9. 1 Peter 1, 22. 1 John chapter 3 in several places. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 5. I know I'm going to be kind of quick. I'm just shooting them off here. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. And it's a couple of things as we start here. It's important to know that these one another's aren't just limited to the church. They're not just, okay, you know, we're going to love and serve and do for the church, and we're going to like just forget everybody else. I mean, it's a heck with them, right? Now, that's not the heart of the New Testament. And as Paul starts here, he says to all people, but especially those in the church. especially those that we are doing life with, it says to increase your love and abound in love one for another. Think about that, to increase your love. How many people in your life is your love increasing towards? Hopefully, if you're married in here and you have a spouse and you have children, I mean, every day, hopefully, your love is growing for those in your life. As you get to know them more, as you do life together, as you have shared experiences together, as you have ups and downs together, you know, your love increases for them. And sometimes it's not based on what to do, but just who they are. And a lot of times, those that we show the most love to don't deserve that love, because as Christ loved the church, so we love others. We don't love our spouse because of what they can do for us. Hopefully you don't. If you do, you have a pretty bad marriage. You don't love your kids for what they can do for you. If you did, you wouldn't love your kids. My kids don't do a whole lot for me. But Paul says, may our love increase and abound. What about in the church? Is our love increasing for one another? Are we just tolerating each other, getting along, you know, high five, a hug, a hearty hello? Or is our love increasing for us? As you think about people here in the North Hills in this context, is our love, is our heart, is it growing towards one another? And that's the foundation for relationships with one another, is our love towards one another. He says, may it increase and abound in love for one another. Secondly, is serve one another. And we talked about this a couple weeks very specifically. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's an amazing passage. There's just so much happening there. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10 says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's just love. You keep on doing it, and it's sincere, it's genuine. It's not fake, it's not forced. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So enjoy being with each other and showing hospitality with one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. And it brings my heart great joy when, as I see our church in the week and the months and in the past 3 years, as I see how God has gifted people to do certain things, and it brings me great joy to see them serving one another. And God has gifted this church with very unique gifts, and the scriptural command is, the call for Christians is to serve one another. Don't just see how our gifts can be used to make us money, to bring us fame, or bring us notoriety, but how can we serve one another? How can we be good stewards of God's grace and His gifting to us to serve one another? Have you served those in the church? Not just have you come to the church and cleaned and done this and done that, working in the sound booth or working in the nursery, but have you served one another? We're called to serve one another, love one another. Thirdly, there is to accept one another. And this is difficult. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As Christ has welcomed us. Have we done anything to deserve Christ welcoming us? Should we be in an intimate relationship with Christ based on our works, based on who we are, based on what we have to bring to the relationship? No. Nothing whatsoever. I'm listening to it's my first book I've ever really listened to on audio. I say a book, it's a long 4-year podcast that I've recently been thrown into. And I won't say what it is, we'll just say it's a post-apocalyptic zombie type deal. Don't judge me, okay? Something different. So I'm listening to this, some recommendation from a friend, and he said something this week. There's a few guys in there, and there's these three military guys, and they're like super close, you know, in zombie world, okay? And they're working together, doing stuff together. And he makes a comment that this week, he said, if it was before this event, he said, I wouldn't really want to be around these guys. He said, I had nothing in common with them. I would never hang out with them. You wouldn't see me going to their house. And we would have nothing to do with each other. Now I can't imagine life without them. Think about in our life as Christians, in the church, there is great diversity. There's not an organization on the planet with greater diversity than the church of God. We're not here because we're alike. We're not here because of what we offer each other. We're here because we're united in Christ. All of us, all Christians, are united in Christ. And that's why we can accept one another as He has accepted us. There has been something supernatural that's happened in our life that brings us together. It's not that we have shared interests. It's not that we, you know, whatever, but we are all in Christ. And so that should cause us to love one another and serve one another. And all these one another's should stem from who we are in Christ. It goes on to strengthen one another and help one another, to care for one another, forgive one another. Another one is exhort one another. Found in Romans 14, 19, 15, 14, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. And this word exhort, we really don't understand a whole lot anymore. Sometimes some translations say encourage one another. But encourage and exhort, there's a significant difference. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Are we ever going to come to a point where it's not called today? I don't think so. So we're saying, for as long as you're here, as long as it's called today, exhort one another, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we should be living lives of one another, that we encourage one another. And when I say encourage, I don't mean you're good enough or you're smart enough and doggone people like you. I mean that, look, I see you struggling. I see there may be a sin in your life because I love you. We're in a relationship. And I want to exhort you not to give in to that sin, not to give in to that temptation. And we do that, we end up loving each other more. We serve each other. We're exhorting each other. We're becoming more like the body of Christ. And Paul says it so often, almost a half a dozen times, to exhort one another, that we're to have this relationship that we can speak truth into each other's life. But when was the last person here in our context that you spoke truth into their life? Or when was the last person that you allowed into your life to speak truth? Or is there even an opportunity for people to speak truth in your life? If you show up on Sunday mornings and book it out the door, no one's going to run you down the parking lot and tackle you and say, I need to exhort you in Christ, brother. But if we're living life together, and if we're doing life together, if we're involved in community groups and men's groups and women's groups, and we're having each other over our house, and we are family, then we have opportunities to exhort one another. As James says, confess your sins one to another. Whoa, now you're getting meddlesome, Pastor. But there's this picture in the New Testament church of people trusting each other, confessing sins one another, confessing their struggles one another, and those exhorting one another. Let's care for one another, forgive each other, exhort, strengthen one another, help one another, love one another, serve one another. It says commit to one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We think like this. We want to serve and love and exhort when it's comfortable, right? When it's convenient, right? When my schedule allows, when I'm sitting at home and I've got nothing else to do. Hey, you know, now's a good time for someone to call me. But to lay down your life, lay down your rights, lay down your comforts, lay down everything about you that would hinder you from serving and committing one to another. Let's continue quickly. There's several more. Build trust in one another. Be devoted to one another. Be patient. Be interested. Be accountable. Confess one to another. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be conceited to one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Admonish one another. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Next one, we'll stop at meet with one another. Hebrews 10:25, a beautiful passage that you may be familiar with. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It says, don't give up coming together and gathering as God's people. We need to meet with one another, not just on Sundays, but in different contexts. Community groups and men's group. I've been so blessed the past 3 weeks with our men's group. I told you last week at IHOP. We met there yesterday. It was great. It was glorious. Hash browns, bacon, pancakes. It was good. It's awesome. But more amazing than breakfast was the men, the fellowship. And the time we get to gather together and share life with one another and encourage one another. We meet with one another. We need to be involved in these contexts of continually and regularly meeting with one another. Just be humble to one another. Be compassionate. Do not be angry with one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not grumble to one another. Give preference to one another. Romans 12:18, we find this. Be at peace with one another. It says, and I use this all the time. Because you know what? There are problems going to happen. We are human. You know, we're going to have disagreements. We're going to have conflicts. But Romans 12:18, puts it back on you. If you're involved in a conflict right now with someone, you may want to close your ears because you're about to be guilty. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I know there are times it's not possible, right, for us to live at peace with everyone. But Scripture says, if it's possible, everything to do with you, everything within your power, you live at peace with them. And oftentimes when conflict comes, we peace out pretty quick. But he says, as much as this has to do with you, you live at peace. There should not be any unresolved issues between two believers, especially in the same church. If we're united in doing life with one another, and love one another, and serve one another, and caring for one another, and meeting with one another, there should never be unresolved issues. There should not be tension in here between two believers because both of you have the ability to get over it. And not just because you're good people, because of Christ. It says, sing to one another. We won't dwell on this, and there's some interesting context here, but it says, sing. You know, greet each other with psalms, and you know, don't be an idiot. That's not the attitude of the text. It's saying that your life should be so filled with the Spirit, and people see you, they see a difference in you. You go to Ephesians 5 to read about that. But you can greet each other with psalms. That's good. But just don't do it stupidly. Can I say it stupidly in church? Is that okay? I just did. Sing to one another. Be of the same mind to one another. Comfort one another. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. There's so many one another's. And the last one I want to go to, we'll flip over there in the real pages. Galatians chapter 6. Right before Ephesians. Your Bibles, if you've been here for 3 years, should be well familiar with Ephesians. Galatians chapter 6. First couple of verses there. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. But verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear with one another their burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Every person in this room, you have burdens. You have cares in your life. You have things that are weighing you down. And the status quo way of doing things, the way we always do them, is we just carry them ourselves, right? We suck it up. That's what we do as Americans, right? We can handle our problems. We don't need anyone else. Maybe you rely on your spouse or maybe a close friend, but you don't want many people into your life because you don't need anyone else. But what the Scripture says, and we see this all through the New Testament, we see specifically right here, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we bearing with one another? Are we helping each other carry one another's burdens? Are we allowing people to help carry our burdens? Are we feeling the weight ourselves? You get the picture here? Do you get all these one another's? That we are not living, we are not being the church that Christ has called us to be when we just show up, listen to a sermon, and check out. We're not even being the church if we show up and, hey, I went to a community group this week. That's not even the church. But whenever we are committing our lives to one another and growing in our love with one another and living out these 25 unique one another's, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. The church is so much more than a building, a legal institution, or a religious club. The church is a gathering of Christ followers who are deeply committed to one another. Deeply committed. These one another's, they will not happen short of deep commitment to one another. But here's the problem. We don't want to live with a one another mindset, do we? We don't want to. Because we can do it ourselves. We don't want to admit that we're weak. We don't want to ask for help. We're willing to help people. We're willing to stand in the gap for people. We're willing to love each other and be patient with one another. We're willing to exhort someone. We're willing to do all these things, but we don't want them done for us. We want to do unto others, but we don't want others to do unto us. And the reason that we don't live out one another passage ultimately is a pride issue. Is we're not trusting God, we're not trusting His church, we're not trusting each other. That we think we have it all figured out. We don't want people to see us as flawed individuals. Let me enlighten you on something. No one in here sees anyone as a perfect individual. Everyone knows your game. Everyone knows you're flawed, you're messed up, and you're sinful, and you need help. You need love. You need encouragement. It's a pride issue. I can handle my problems. I don't need others. I don't want to bother other people. But this is not the way the New Testament believers who've lived out their lives as among other followers of Christ. I want to kind of bring this home with an illustration. It's from a book / epic movie series, The Lord of the Rings, most of you are familiar with. I'm very sensitive to spoilers. If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, shame on you. So, spoiler alert, we're going to skip to the end of the trilogy, 9 hours into the movie. Here you go. So, if you haven't seen it and you care, you might want to leave right now, okay? I'm about to ruin the movie for you. I'm going to read some of this stuff so I don't mess it up. Then the final film, The Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, Frodo and Sam, they're two hobbits, and they're kind of the main ones who are bearing, or Frodo is bearing the ring, the whole deal, and they're just going all through Middle Earth and wherever. Ask Justin, he can straighten you out on Lord of the Rings information. But they're climbing at the end, Mount Doom, carrying the ring of power. And most of you probably seen it, you understand where we are. The only way to save Middle Earth or their world from the forces of evil is to destroy this ring by throwing it into the mountains. The only way to destroy it. They've been carrying it for so long. As they climb up the mountain, it is treacherous. Fireballs hurl from the air like meteors. Lava seeps down from the smoke-shrouded mountain. Gollum, a pitiful creature who once possessed the ring, is now obsessed with it. He looks to Frodo. He seeks to seize the ring. But Sam, Frodo's companion, he protects his master by fending off Gollum's attack and knocking him back down the mountain. So you get this struggle. They're going up there. It's getting near the end. And with Gollum temporarily gone, Frodo and Sam resume their climb up the mountain. Frodo alone must carry the ring. And the burden becomes so heavy that he finally collapses. His exhaustion is so great, he can only whisper, and he feels that he cannot take another step in this journey. And in this very intimate scene that really, if you've watched the thing, if you've read the books, really can you grasp? This very intimate scene, Sam cradles Mr. Frodo in his arms. He seeks to comfort him. He says, "Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It will be springtime soon. Do you remember the taste of strawberries and cream?" "No, Sam," Frodo wearies. "I can't recall the taste of food, the sound of water, the touch of grass. There is nothing, only darkness. Let's be rid of this ring once and for all. Come on, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And he picks up Frodo and he throws him over his shoulder. And he marches up the mountain and throws it in the thing and moves over. Sorry, ruined it for you. But there's this picture, this beautiful picture, this scene that reminds us that we cannot carry our burdens alone. Now, we have real burdens. And don't get me wrong, we can't take those burdens away from you. There are real problems in your life that you have to walk through. So we're not asking people to take your burdens, but we're saying the church is here to carry each other through these burdens. But here's the most important thing that I do not want us to miss this morning. Psalms 55:22 says this: cast your burdens not on the church, not on brothers, not on sisters, not on your wife. Just cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. It's God who ultimately carries us. It's God who takes our burdens from us. Matthew 11:28-30 says this: "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So it's Christ who takes our burden, but it's a church who helps us through it. It's a church who helps us along. It's a church who helps us do life whenever life seems undoable. It's a church who walks with us and cares for us and loves us and exhorts us and who is there. And as we walk together in Christ, then we are becoming the church that God has called us to be. Three things this morning. First of all, if you have never surrendered your life to Christ and your burdens, He extends that invitation to you this morning. There are some of you, you've never have rested in Christ. That you've been carrying your burdens, you've been living your life. Your whole life has been lived by you. And you've never surrendered to Christ. As we say, often salvation is not just a one-time deal. It is an everyday deal. Christ is always saving. He's always sustaining. He's always keeping us. And if you've never surrendered to Christ, the invitation is to you this morning to come, those who are heavy laden, and lay at my feet, and you can have my burden, for it is light. Secondly, for those who love Christ, but maybe you've not loved His bride well, we need to repent of that this morning, and we need to embrace the one another's of Christ. If we've shown up to church with a membership mentality, if we've come here as a group, as an organization, as a religious club, and we've not come to embrace each other, we've not come to live life and to live out these one another's, then we need to repent and say, God, I will love Your bride as You love Your bride. We need to embrace the one another's for those who have not loved His bride well. And thirdly, is if you have trusted Christ, but you've not trusted His bride, let me challenge you this morning to do so. Allow others to help carry you up the mountain. Allow others to walk with you. Allow others into your life. Because there's going to be a season where you need those to carry you, and then in turn, you will be able to carry others. And so fulfill the law and the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to You and we thank You for Your great love. Thank You for the way You've demonstrated that love to us, Father. That You've not just saved us for us to live this life alone, Lord, but You have saved us as a people to live life together in this thing called the church. And so, Father, I pray this morning that our hearts have been moved by Your Word, by Your Spirit, Lord. Maybe many of us that we've not been loving Your bride well. And we need to embrace the one another's of Scripture. Or maybe there's some this morning, Lord, because of pride or uncertainty or for whatever reason, we've not allowed others to love us well. We've not allowed others into our life to help us carry this burden. And so, Lord, those who are struggling this morning, we open our lives to Your church. But, oh Father, if there is a person in this room who has never trusted You, the work of Your Son Jesus on the cross, may this morning they know with great certainty that Christ loves them, has laid down His life for them, and offers us peace in this life and the next. So whatever our response is this morning, I pray that we respond according to Your Word and according to Your will. And we make much of Jesus as we worship and respond this morning.